Just before we come to God's Word, I'm going to use this opportunity this evening to just welcome Tando into membership. So I'm going to ask Tando if he would come to the front. He was not well last Sunday morning when we welcomed some others into membership. And so, Tando, it's really just with great joy that we've been able to see you reconnect with the church in the last year or so, and your love for the Lord, your involvement in the various ministries of the church. And it's a great delight that you've chosen to to become part formally of the body of Christ here at Honey Ridge. And the passage of scripture that I've chosen for you comes from Romans chapter 12, verse 11 and 12. And it says, "Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer." May that encourage you and strengthen you as you continue to serve the Lord here, and as He may grow you and use you further than Honey Ridge. So the Lord bless you. Let's welcome this. As I've said before, you can't wave this when you get to heaven one day, but I think there'll be a special cue for the Honey Ridges. I'm not sure. Let's just pray and commit you to the Lord. Father, we want to thank you for the joy again. We've been reminded of the blessing of the church, as Nick has prayed earlier, that you didn't just save us from ourselves to you, but you saved us to belong to this body, this local body of Christ here at Honey Ridge. And we thank you for Tando. We thank you, Lord, for the gifts that you've given to him. We thank you that you've given him a heart and a desire to use those gifts in the context of the church to serve us as he serves you. And we thank you, Lord, that the body of Christ is enriched because of him. And we pray, too, that he may be enriched as we come alongside him and love him and care for him and encourage him. We thank you for this wonderful dynamic that exists between your people, that we can build and care for and encourage one another in this mutual family of God called the church. And so we do thank you for his commitment to you, and we pray that he would continue to grow from strength to strength as you use him for your glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, just after Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. We get to Isaiah. It's quite a thick, fat book, so you should be able to find it quite easily. And we're not going to read Isaiah chapter 1 up front. We're going to work our way through it in a moment. But as we come to God's Word this evening, we're going to do something sort of a hybrid between what we have been doing over the past 7 weeks and what we normally do in terms of the preaching of God's Word. And my plan tonight is to try and connect what we've been learning over the past 7 weeks with a particular passage of Scripture. And the goal is to try and show you practically how, if we can just go and work through the steps that we learned over the past couple of weeks, we will be able to rightly handle God's Word of truth, and we will be able to rightly understand it and rightly apply it to ourselves as God intended. And so, as we turn to the prophet Isaiah, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 1 tonight. So let me start by telling you a few things about the text. Okay, let's see. We are not working, Dion. Let's try that again. Okay. Can you make it go forward, Dion? The clicker's not working. Okay, let's try it. Okay, there we go. That seems to be working. All right. All right, so let's start with the text. We're going to do a little bit of this kind of technical stuff up front, and then we'll get into the passage of Scripture just now. But let me start by telling you a few pieces of information about the book itself before we jump into the specific text of chapter 1. Isaiah is the fifth longest book in the Bible, and it's the third longest of all the prophets, just marginally shorter than the book of Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel. Now, to put that in New Testament perspective, the book of Isaiah is about the same length as Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians combined. All right, so it's a significant portion of God's Word. And so this is important to us because all of God's word, we know, is inspired by God and useful for our teaching and instruction. But just from this perspective alone of size, let me ask you, don't raise your hand, but when last have you read through and studied the book of Isaiah? When last have you committed to getting to understand what God has to say to you from this book of Isaiah? It's a significant chunk of his word. But what is especially important about the book of Isaiah is that it is directly quoted. Now, what we have here down this side is every chapter of Isaiah and the New Testament, all the books of the New Testament. And what you will see is that Isaiah is directly quoted 66 times in the New Testament. And then there are about 350 more allusions to ideas or phrases from Isaiah, making it the most referenced Old Testament book in all of the New Testament. And because of this, Isaiah has earned the reputation of being called the fifth gospel. So as far as Old Testament prophecy is concerned, the book of Isaiah is undoubtedly one of the most important Old Testament books because of this tremendous connection that it has with the New Testament and with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and also the prominence which both Jesus and his apostles gave to it in the New Testament. Now, before we can start studying the text, we need to do what was the first tool of exegesis that we learned. It was context. And we need to do some context work by asking a few basic questions of this book. Who is writing, to whom, when, and why? And we find most of these contextual questions answered for us in verse 1. Let's turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. All right, so there's some information. Firstly, who's writing? Well, it's Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Now, we don't know much about Isaiah, much more than what we are told here, than he was the son of Amoz. It's believed, however, from deductions, from hints, as you read your way through the book of Isaiah, that he had very familiar access into the court of the kings. Kind of an open door policy with the kings. And so, as well as his style of writing, it's assumed that he was a highly educated man, perhaps from some form of royalty or nobility, of royal descent, or at least he was recognized as a man of great wisdom within the courts of the king. We know that Isaiah was married to a woman who was called the prophetess. And we're not sure if that was just because she was the prophet's wife, or perhaps she was also a prophet in her own right. And Isaiah and his wife had two sons. So that's pretty much all we know about Isaiah, who's writing. Secondly, to whom was he writing? So what we need to do here is we need to do some geographical context as well as some historical context in order to understand to whom he was writing. And in the first place, we see geography. After the death of King Solomon, now we're looking at Samuel in the morning. Samuel, we know the first king was Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. And after the death of Solomon, the nation of Israel splits into two. Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel in the north, and they were often just referred to as Israel, or sometimes Ephraim. And the capital of the north was Samaria. That was their capital city. And then the remaining two tribes of Judah and Benjamin were often just referred to as Judah in the south, and their capital being Jerusalem. So most often you'll hear people referring to Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And this book of Isaiah, you will see in verse 1, is a series of prophecies given specifically to the people of Judah, the people in the south, with a specific focus on the capital city of Jerusalem. But as we read through the book of Isaiah, we also see in part that this prophecy was a warning to the people in the north, the people of Israel, of their imminent destruction. So it's targeted at those in the south. But it's in earshot with the purpose of warning those in the north. Then thirdly, when was the book written? So if we go back to our kind of squiggly diagram from a while ago. We are basically here during this time of the prophet. So number 17 is this dotted line that runs in parallel to the downward history of the people of Israel. So the prophets are all speaking during this period. And we are here between 18 and 19. All right, so that's the period between the exile of Israel in the north, leading up to that, and then leading up or down to the exile of Judah in the south. So there's a bit of a snapshot of where we are in the big picture storyline of the Bible. Both Israel and Judah had a fairly good time, about 50 years of blessing and prosperity, but during that time had started to decline spiritually. They'd started to drift further and further away from God. And so God was about to act in judgment on his people. Israel in the north was first in line. They were going to be taken captive by the Assyrians. And then a couple years later, Judah was going to follow, taken into exile by the Babylonians. And so there we have those, the exile of Israel and the real low point, the exile of Judah at the bottom. And it was during this entire period that Isaiah was prophesying, that God raised up this man to speak his word into their situation. Now, verse 1 tells us that it was during the days of four kings. And so we see Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These were kings in the south, and it was during their reign, a period of about 50 years, that Isaiah prophesied. Now, if you really want the historical detail of these kings and what was going on in Judah at the time, you need to read 2 Chronicles 26 to 32. That's the historical portion of God's word that is running in parallel on our squiggly line while Isaiah is busy prophesying into this context. So you would need to read 2 Chronicles 26 onwards to really grasp the context of what was taking place during this time. Isaiah's ministry spans basically his entire adult life from about 740 BC through to about 686 BC. And as you read through this, you need to keep in mind that you're moving from one king to the next as one passed away and the next one came onto the throne. And then finally, by way of introduction, why did Isaiah write this book? And really the answer to that is also found in verse 1, although it's a little bit more hidden. We get the overall theme and the purpose, we can call it the melodic line of Isaiah, from the name of the prophet himself, the name Isaiah, which is a Hebrew compound name from two words, Yahweh and salvation. And so the name Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation, or salvation is of the Lord. And so, although there's a lot more going on in the book of Isaiah, as you read through it, you will find that there is always this overriding theme. The melodic line of the book is the salvation of God. Again and again and again, you will see that God is faithful to himself, that despite his judgment and his wrath against his people for their sins, nevertheless, God will never turn away from his promises to his people, and he will deliver them through the salvation of his son, the promised Messiah. And there is much in this book about the coming Messiah. And so as we prepare to consider the first chapter of Isaiah tonight, we will see that this book has earned the title of being the fifth gospel. And we won't need to have to work too hard to do theological reflection to understand how the portions of Scripture point to Christ, because, as I've mentioned already, Isaiah has more to say about the coming Messiah than any other book in the Old Testament, and also specific details about his saving work. And so there'll be many opportunities as you read through Isaiah to theologically reflect on this pointer forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the title I've given to the message this evening is God's Grace to People in a Crisis. And we're going to see that this was the case 2,700 years ago. But as we work through these verses of this first chapter, we're going to see that this message of Isaiah is a very timely one. It's one that speaks right to our hearts in the contemporary scene of Johannesburg. Because as we hinted at this morning, the state of God's people today is in a very similar state to the way it was in ancient Israel and Judah. The people of God are in a spiritual crisis, and God's word has much to speak to us and to our hearts in this context as well. We've missed out our little skeleton, dude. So what about the structure? How does the structure of the passage help us to understand the thrust of chapter 1? Now, I don't expect you to read what's on the next slide, but there's the whole chapter 1 before us. And what I want you to see is that the chapter divides very nicely. We've got the introduction, which we've just considered, verse 1. And then it divides very nicely into three chunks as God denounces various aspects of Israel's crisis. So verses 2 to 9, 10 to 20, and then 21 to 27. These are clear portions that we're going to see God's addressing different aspects of Israel's crisis. And then the final section is a pronouncement of coming judgment upon those who do not repent. But what you will see is that in each of the first three sections, God ends off each section with the gospel, an offer to save his people from the crisis that they are in. But importantly, there is no offer of gospel in the fourth section, because when God returns to judge the world, there will be no chance left for repentance. So three times we're going to see God offers the gospel to his people, and then there will be a final warning of judgment at the end. All right, so let's put all of that technical stuff behind us and let's come to the text. Just with regards to framework to complete the picture, I'm not going to jump into that now. Along the way, I'll mention, for example, just one framework issue that we need to keep in mind as we seek to understand the text. So let's spend the rest of our time this evening looking at this chapter before us. And in the first place, I want us to see that God denounces Israel's wickedness in verses 2 to 9. That's that first orange box. And the prophecy starts, in a sense, like all true prophecy, with the words, "Thus says the Lord." This is God speaking through his servant Isaiah to proclaim to heaven and earth the words of Yahweh. And God brings a charge against his people in verse 2 and 3, which is then taken up by Isaiah in verses 4 to 8. And the essence of this section is God denouncing Israel's wickedness. And he denounces it in three separate categories. Let's look at the first category. There's spiritual blindness, verse 2 and 3. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." What an indictment against God's people, against the very children of God. And God is bringing the accusation against Israel that although he has raised them as his own children, in his own home as it were, and cared for them and loved them, they are so spiritually blind to his relationship to them that even an ox or a donkey knows better. Then secondly, we see that God condemns their rebellion in verse 4. "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." Now here Isaiah is confirming the charge of God by showing Israel that the spiritual blindness is a result of their sinful hearts. They are people overcome by iniquity to the point that their rebellion has resulted in them actually despising the Holy One of Israel. This is the Lord God, the covenant-keeping God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And as a result of their rebellion against God and their despising God, we are told that they are utterly estranged. Now what verse 4 is saying is that Israel at this point, this is God's chosen nation, because of their rebellion, they are like a pagan nation at this point. They are estranged from God. They are alienated from God because of their sinfulness, their wickedness, their evil, and their rebellious hearts. And then Thirdly, in this section, we see their hardness of heart, verses 5 to 8. It's one thing to be spiritually blind, and another thing to be in rebellion against God, but there's still hope if the heart is open to instruction. But sadly, this was not the case with Israel. Verse 5 to 8 shows us that they were dead set in their stubbornness against God. Their hearts were hard and unreceptive to God's love and instruction. And these verses show us something of the true depravity of the heart of man, unless God steps in by His grace. It's one of total corruption. Look at how graphically Isaiah portrays their spiritual condition. Just scan your eyes over verse 5, 6, 7, and 8. He portrays their spiritual condition like someone who is sick from head to toe, beaten black and blue through their own sinfulness, covered in raw, open wounds and sores. "Can't you see what is happening around you?" cries Isaiah in verse 7. "Your lives are falling apart before your very eyes, and you are doing nothing about it. O Israel, the very precious daughter of God." Look at that language of love and affection. "The daughter of God, you are like a temporary shack which is falling to pieces after the harvest. Like a broken down Wendy house in a cucumber field. You're like a city which is surrounded by the enemy and is slowly being starved to death. Don't you see it?" says Isaiah. "Will you continue to rebel?" And then comes the real blow for anyone who understood something of Israel's history in verse 9. "If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." What an accusation to bring against God's chosen people. To equate the people of God with the two most wicked, sinful cities of human history, Sodom and Gomorrah, which God destroyed by sending down burning sulfur from heaven to consume them because of their evil. God's word here is applying Sodom and Gomorrah to His own people. But I want you to see there is a hint of the gospel in verse 9. Because Isaiah says, "If it wasn't for the grace of God in keeping a remnant alive for Himself, they would have been destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. They should have been destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah, but they weren't yet because God had left some survivors." And so there's just a hint here that God isn't done with His people yet. Praise God for that hint, which is going to be expanded as we move on. The question is at this point, will they respond to God's grace and patience? Well, then in the second point, we see God denounces their religiosity. This is the next major section in this chapter, verses 10 to 17. And here's a framework issue that we have to deal with, where we as modern Christians need to especially take note, because we often can be tempted to think as Christians that God only hates the sins of the people who are out there in the world. And we become blinded to our own spiritual self-righteousness, in which we think that we've got acceptance and approval with God through all the outward forms of our religion. And so this is a framework issue that we need to be very aware of, one which is reminding us today that we as Christians, God's people, are no better than those pagans who live out there. We are sinners, just as they are. Paul warned Timothy in the last days, in our days, that there will be a growing spiritual decline. Despite an increasing outward kind of veneer, facade of religion, it will be religion without power. It will have all the outward forms and liturgies and ceremonies, but the Spirit of God will be missing. Well, there is nothing new under the sun for what Paul describes of our day, what we see happening in the context of Christianity, is nothing other than what God is denouncing in His people here in Israel or in Judah 2,700 years ago. And so God turns now to the religious leaders of His people, and He lays a charge against them, and then against all those who follow them. See how strongly He words it. Verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." There's almost a tone of exasperation here in Isaiah's voice as he calls the spiritual leaders to account for leading the people away from God through all kinds of false spirituality. And we won't unpack all of that this evening, but God hates at least four aspects to their religion in these verses. Verse 11, their sacrifices. Verse 12 to 14, their gatherings. Verse 15, their worship. And verse 16 and 17, their hypocrisy. Let's just quickly scan through those. Look at what God says about their sacrifices in verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Now here we are confronted with the reality that the Old Testament sacrifices were never meant to be an end in themselves. We've seen this recently in Samuel. There was nothing mechanical about them which was pleasing to God. They were always intended by God to point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the spiritual realities. They were object lessons pointing the people to their need for a Savior. In Hosea 6, we read God saying, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. In Psalm 51, David gets to the heart of this issue when he says that the sacrifices that God desires are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. That, O God, is what you desire. God's not interested in these outward symbols of rituals which have no reality in the individual's heart. God has always been, as we saw last Sunday night, concerned with our hearts. He's after our hearts. And that's what's going on here. But then look at God's response, even to their church meetings, if we can use a modern phrase for what was going on there. Their gatherings, their religious assemblies. Look at verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates, says God. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Isn't this a reality check for all of us here today? God is not pleased with our coming to church. God is not pleased with our special meetings and spiritual conferences if there is not a true heart of obedience and worship behind it. This is actually quite a shocking reality check. If you are here at Honey Ridge tonight, reading your Bible, singing songs, taking communion, praying, but you are doing so from a heart which is disobedient to God, a heart which thinks that these things will earn you favor with God, then God is speaking directly to you in verse 14. My soul hates all your feasts and your meetings. They've become a burden to me. What about their worship? Surely God must be pleased with their Sunday worship. Look at what he says in verse 15. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. See what is the common thread in all of this religiosity which God hates. He cares nothing for sacrifices. He cares nothing for offerings and incense and gatherings and raising hands and many prayers. If our hearts and our hands are covered with the guilt of our iniquity. The common thread running through all of this is that of spiritual hypocrisy, a form of godliness without any life-transforming power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now please look at the wonder of God's word here. After denouncing Israel's religiosity and spiritual hypocrisy, God tells the people how they can fix their problem, how they can get themselves out of the crisis. This is wonderful. Look at verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. How does that make you feel? God comes to his people in a spiritual crisis. He denounces their utter wickedness. He denounces their religious hypocrisy. And then he says to them, fix yourself. Fix yourself. Wash yourself. Make yourself clean. They were in a crisis before verses 16 and 17. Then 16 and 17 just digs a hole that's too deep for anyone to climb out of. For who is able to do what God requires here? Surely there is no hope for God's people if this is the solution, to fix yourself. But wait, because at this low point of spiritual crisis, we see gospel hope. Verse 18, let's come to verses 18 to 20. Come now, says God, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What an incredible display here of God's grace and mercy. As he comes to these sinful, hardened, hypocritical religious people, what does he do? He offers them his grace, his saving grace, his redeeming love. It's just mind-blowing to see the patience of God here. His incredible love for the objects of his affection. At the same time as Isaiah was prophesying to the people in the south, Ezekiel was prophesying to the people in the north. And listen to what Ezekiel says. And you, son of man, this is Ezekiel 33, verse 10. And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How can we live? Ezekiel say this to them. As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. So turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Isn't God's grace to us just amazing? In the vileness and the offensiveness of their sin, in which they had spurned and rejected the Holy One of Israel, God comes, he shows them all their sin, he lays out a category of sins, and he shows them how they are rotten to the core. Then he shows them how all their religion is utter hypocrisy. They are depraved to the very inner core of their being. And then he says to them, I don't want you to be like this. My desire is that you should turn. My desire is that you should repent and live. Let me reason with you, says God. Though you are guilty, I will forgive. Though you are covered in iniquity, I will make you as white as snow. So God has denounced Israel's wickedness. He's given them a hint of the gospel. Then he denounces all their religiosity and he appeals to their hearts with the gospel. And now in the third place, God denounces Israel's character in verse 21 to 27. Wickedness and religiosity. These are the outward signs of things which God hates, but the action, the outward action flows from a heart, from a sin underneath these outward sins. The heart issue is what God is getting to here now in verse 21. God shows Israel just how deep their problem really goes, namely to the very core of their character as human beings, to the very depths of their being. Their depravity is on display. It's under a spotlight before God's all-searching eye. And so in these next verses, we see that God denounces their lack of faithfulness, leadership, justice, substance, and integrity. Verse 21, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness used to lodge in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, all that filthy impurity on the surface. Your best wine is mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. What a dismal picture that we have before us. The lowest point in this long downward decline of the history of God's people, as God confronts them, not according to the standards of the pagan nations around them, not even according to their own distorted view of self-righteousness, but with the reality of their sinfulness in body and mind and spirit before a perfectly holy and just and righteous God. What is important to see, though, is that this spiritual state of Israel, what we have described for us in this chapter, is typical of every single human being apart from the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of God. In Romans chapter 3, verse 9 to 18, you will see this exact same description being applied to us, to you and me. We are no different. Our actions are no less wicked. Our religiosity is no less hypocritical. And our character is no less corrupted. This is who we are. And so where did this indictment leave Judah? Surely God's wrath against them could not be held back any longer. Surely God should have every right to wipe them out as He did Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's here at this low point of their depravity and their sinfulness that we see the light of God's grace shining through in the gospel once again. Despite God's guilty verdict, God responds with the gospel of His grace in verses 24 to 27. Therefore, the Lord declares, therefore, in the light of this indictment against you, in the light of your corruption and your hypocrisy and your everything that he's laid out for them, therefore, says the Lord in verse 24, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you to strike you. Does it say that? To smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion, another name for Jerusalem, shall be redeemed by justice and those in her who repent by righteousness. God is announcing to His people that He will not abandon them to the grave. He has a purpose to purify His people, and He is going to do it. He knows they cannot clean themselves. They cannot wash themselves. He has to do it. And yes, it's not going to be pleasant as He purifies them through the fires of what is coming. But He's committed to their salvation and their holiness. And He will restore them to Himself, and they will ultimately be overcome by His love for them in the gospel. The time will come when the unfaithful city, who had gone whoring after idols, will return to God as a faithful bride and will be called the city of righteousness. Now, how is God going to accomplish this? Well, verse 27 tells us, Zion will be redeemed by justice and those in her who repent by righteousness. And the only explanation to the justice and the righteousness which will redeem God's people here must be, can only be, and the rest of Isaiah and the scripture proves it to be, the righteousness and the justice of God Himself through the person and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The suffering servant who we will encounter if you read up to Isaiah 53, who though he was without sin, he became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the promise of God's grace to us in the gospel. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, I would love to close at this point, but I cannot if I'm seeking to be faithful to God's word here this evening, for this is not where the section ends. And so in the final place, we see that God announces his judgment in verses 28 to 31. And God's final word in chapter 1 is a solemn warning. It's a warning not to those who are sinners, because we are all sinners. We're all guilty. But it's a warning to those who reject the grace of God. Look at verse 28. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks. You shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. This is a reference to all the substitutes, all the idols that they chased after. You shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, kindling, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. Isaiah ends off this chapter with a solemn warning to the proud in heart who reject the grace of God. Three times the gospel has been offered to the people in this first chapter, but to those who reject the grace of God, he says, you will be consumed by the wrath that is coming. You may think that you stand tall like an oak tree, but as big and as mighty as you think you are busy drying up and withering, and you will become fuel for the fire of God's wrath, which can never be quenched. And so I want to appeal to you this evening, as this passage ends here, turn to the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not delay another day, for God's wrath is imminent. And his grace has been offered to you freely today. Look at verse 18 for us to close. Come now, says God. Let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, if you will repent and believe, you shall eat the good of the land for all eternity. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father God, we want to just thank you again this evening for your word. Lord, as much as your word exposes our sinfulness, as much as your word exposes our hypocrisy, our wickedness, our depravity to the very core of our being, we want to thank you that your word shines a spotlight on your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to thank you that you are a God who is after our hearts, who gives these warnings of judgment to come as means to draw us to yourself in repentance and faith. And so, Lord, I pray that there would be no one here tonight who leaves with their hearts hardened in rebellion against you. And Lord, that those of us who perhaps have trusted in you and repented of our sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would not leave here this evening with our hearts unmoved by the grace of the gospel towards us. That we would not just leave here and say, well, that was interesting, and go home and do nothing with it, but that it would change our hearts by your Spirit, that it would break our pride, that any hypocrisy that is creeping back into our spiritual lives will be smashed to the ground. Lord, that you will give us a heart for those out there who are lost, who are going to face the judgment of God without any gospel hope unless we bring the truth of Jesus Christ to them. Lord, give us opportunities, we pray. Give us boldness to take what we've heard this evening, to take this portion of Scripture. Help us to go and study it on our own again. And then give us opportunities in this week to sit down with someone, to be able to show them the grace of our God and Savior, and his desire to see that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Oh Lord, give us that boldness, we pray. May we never keep this treasure of the gospel to ourselves. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.